Hey, I hope you're turned to our passage this morning. That was 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be starting in verse 11 as we kind of continue our trek right through 1 Peter. And this is not like the Gospel of Mark. It's not taking us 2 years to get through it, but we're moving right through. So last week we talked about uncommon community. If you remember, every sermon in this series talks about uncommon something. We are built different as Christians. We are to be uncommon in a common world so that, like the last song we just sang, we might, like Christ might be magnified through us. Like we are built different to look different, operate different so that Christ might look or be visible through us. And as we come this morning, we're going to talk about uncommon conduct. And I don't know about you, but all growing up, like to think about going to uncommon conduct, like I just remember back in high school, and anytime somebody wanted to talk to me about my conduct, it was never good. It was always, Mr. McOwen, we need to talk about your, right? Like it was some teacher or principal, like PTSD through that. But Peter comes now and he's going to talk to us about the uncommon conduct that should be ours. And it's not that Peter's about to give us detention, which I had enough of, but he's about to just encourage and exhort us to the kind of conduct we should have as believers. But before he addresses our conduct, Peter is actually going to spend a little time linking our uncommon conduct to our unique connection that we have to the Lord. So as we dive in, the first thing we're going to see out of our passage this morning, which is so critical, and this is what spawns all of our uncommon conduct, is first this. Go back to 1 Peter verse 11, and we're just going to read the first half. Man, we could even read just the first word. What's the first word there? Say it loud.
Beloved.
Oh my goodness. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. He starts this out before he goes into our conduct, just to remind his readers in the first century church and the readers today, you are beloved. Like, and we really don't use a word like beloved anymore. Like it's not common in our parlance anymore. And so I think it's lost on us the deep sense of affection that is built into that word. Like to be beloved is to hold a special, unique, you are the only one who holds that place in somebody's heart. Like there's a special place carved out in their heart specifically for the object that they would describe as their beloved. It is to be deeply and dearly loved by another. And so when Peter addresses them beloved, we have to ask the question, and this matters, beloved by who? Like I read some commentators this week and they said, well, Peter's addressing his readers and so he's saying, you are beloved to me. Y'all, that's not it. Like Peter's not trying to convince all of these believers of the way that follow Christ that are dispersed across what is now modern day Turkey that don't worry, I love you. That's not it. Peter's weight of love is limited by his humanity. He's actually telling them, you are the beloved of God. Like, you have a special, unique place in the heart of God that nobody else gets to occupy. And God's love and affection for you are deep. Peter's reminding that they are the object of God's special love, His unconditional love, His benevolent love, His unceasing love. That's the love of God. And how do we know? Like, go back to what Peter just finished saying in the previous verses. If you were here last week, how many times did Peter say the word you? 10. 10 times in just a few verses, you, 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 over and over and over, Peter's unfolding for them. You are God's special people. You are His special possession. You are chosen by God. You are the object of His mercy. You are on display as God's majestic, merciful, benevolent, overwhelming object of His love. Like 10 times in the previous few verses, Peter is unfolding the unique, special, benevolent, gracious love that God has for believers across the world. Listen, if there is one word that should be able to give you pause and just the ability to breathe, I don't know if things are going well for you this last week or badly. I don't know if you find yourself in a place of stress and anxiety, but whatever overcomes you, Peter's saying, you know what, breathe. You're beloved. By one who will never change his affection for you based off of your behavior towards him. Like, do you realize that? Listen, this is a rabbit trail, and it's not my notes, but I think it's so important for us to grasp, because I don't think we grasp this point enough as believers today. When you sin later today, because I know you, I know me, like, we're going to mess up, right? Like, when you sin tomorrow, it is not as though when you sin, all of a sudden God's love for you, boom, falls off a cliff, and you have to regain that love by asking for forgiveness yet again. Like, listen, God is all-knowing. He knows everything from the day of creation till the day of Jesus' return. He knows every knuckleheaded, dumb thing you're about to do tomorrow. And yet, 10 times, you are the object of my affection. Does that absolve us of the responsibility to pursue purity in our lives? The answer is no. Because if you can pursue recklessness, knowing you are the beloved of God, then I would question whether you really know that you are in a unique, special relationship with God. Right? That doesn't give us freedom to do what we want. I got to keep moving. I got a whole lot to say. I need to get off this point. But man, you are the beloved of God. I don't think we rest in that enough. We allow the world to overwhelm us. Listen, and Peter unfolds it for us even more in this. He says, beloved, I urge you, as the next two words he uses are sojourners and exiles. Let me tell you what he's trying to get across from those two words. You're strangers and aliens. Those two words seem like they mean the same thing. Sojourners means to live in a place that you don't belong. Exile means to live in a place you don't belong. But really, he's trying to get across this idea of you are alien, you are foreigner in the place you live. You are an exile, but you're also strange to this place. Your behavior, your conduct, the way you should think, act, operate, speak, should all be strange in this place. And this place should be strange to you. How is it so that we are strangers and aliens? Man, this again goes to how deeply we are beloved by God. Listen to this. Jesus, who was a son to the Father and at home in heaven, decided to make himself an alien of heaven, to step down into this world where he would be an alien both of heaven and earth, so that he might live as an alien to heaven and an alien here in earth, foreign, not really belonging to either in his time that he, right? And then he dies on a cross. He lives as a stranger so that you and me, who are strangers and aliens to heaven, might be made friends, sons, and daughters of God. Like, we were strange to God in our sin, separated from his holiness by our sinfulness. And Jesus stepped down and said, I'm going to take strangers and make them familiar friends. I'm going to take aliens of heaven and make them citizens of my Father's kingdom. And not citizens only, but children of the good, good Father. Jesus took our strangeness and our alienness to heaven upon himself. And that's how we know we are deeply beloved. And now, because we have been purchased and made at home in heaven, that makes us strangers here on earth. Now that we are citizens of heaven, it makes us foreigners and sojourners in this place. Like, this is not our home. Y'all with me? Like, Sometimes I think we make ourselves a little too comfortable here. It should feel just a little twisting and jarring to live here because this is not your home. Man, but so often I think we want to pursue the comfortable life that we forget. Man, it's supposed to feel like this isn't home because our home is now with Him. Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4 both tell us we have been purchased to be sons and daughters of the Most High God. How much more familiar can you get than to be a son or a daughter? And once Peter establishes the magnitude and the majesty of our relationship with God, so that all of a sudden we've taken this breath and we're like, okay, whatever this world is throwing at me right now, I know that I'm loved by the God of creation. And I hold a unique position in His heart. Only once Peter establishes that does he proceed to conduct. Why? Why does Peter link the two together? Why does he have to discuss the one before he discusses the other? All right, so like, I brought this up to a couple of you earlier this week. So I had a friend, he was a flight medic. He worked on a helicopter. And he was telling me one time, like they have this piece of equipment on a helicopter. It's one piece. It's called the Jesus nut. And it's a retaining nut. It is the only retaining nut that holds the rotor to the body of the aircraft. They call it the Jesus nut because if it fails, you're about to meet Jesus. Like, it is the linchpin that holds the thing together. And if there's one piece of equipment you want the mechanic to inspect, like, did you check the Jesus nut today? Because I don't want to get in this thing unless I know that the connection is there. Listen, Peter's saying there's a Jesus nut. Because if you change your conduct without a change in your relationship to God, you're a moralist. You're what people would call a religionist. My good conduct earns me faith. It's like you're in a helicopter with no rotor. You ain't flying. You need the Jesus nut connection to hold the two together. You must first understand your relationship with God and then operate your conduct, letting it proceed out of that relationship. Otherwise, man, you are trying to earn God's favor. Honestly, and there's people in this world who don't believe in God, but they're really moral people. They look good, like they serve others and they're in the soup kitchen line, like passing out the food, and they're giving of their time and they're funding like all kinds of different like opportunities for people to grow in the community, right? They're benevolent, but their benevolence ultimately leads to whose glory? Their own. They do it because look at how good I am. They're doing it either to get the gaze on them or they're doing it so they can feel good about themselves. There is zero connection to the glory of God in what they're doing. And a lot of people that do those kinds of things, you can spot them. Because without the thank you and without the praise, are they doing what they're doing? Many of them not. You need the Jesus nut connection. The retaining nut that has retained you and fastened you securely to God, which is Christ and His grace and mercy to die on the cross for you and I. And then once we experience that relationship, now we say, Father, thank you for your good grace. I've been given a new last name. Can I now live according to how the family name should be honored? Not because it purchases me your favor, not because it gave me your salvation, but simply because I acknowledge out of this relationship, I ought to live in obedience to the one who I now say is Lord. Then there's the flip side of the coin. There are people who would say, you know what, I'm saved by grace, so I can do whatever I want. Like 20 years ago, I used to work with a guy, and he was, this is not true of all Catholics, but he would have called himself Catholic. He was nominally Catholic. He said, man, I love the Catholic Church because I walk in 45 minutes later, I'm washed clean. I can go back out and do whatever I want again. He had probably three women he cheated on his wife with pretty regularly, and he loved to go and drink and party and like encourage other like and but he said, I can walk in the church and get washed clean and go do it all over again because it doesn't really matter. What do we call that? We call that duplicity. It's not living out of morality, it's living out of duplicity. I am living two different lives that do not actually jive together. I'm trying to claim two things are true. Listen, and like I already said, if you can operate however you want and maintain lordship in your life, God, you have claim on my salvation, but you don't have claim on my day-to-day life, how I view the world, how I live in the world, how I talk and act in the world, that's me. You get me once I get to heaven. And maybe once a week. Y'all, I don't think you've entered into a relationship with the Lord if that's how we can live. It's duplicity. And the world looks in at people who claim the name of Christ but have never lived as if he is Lord of their life. They say that's why Christians are hypocrites. Because they profess one thing and then go live another. The only way our conduct is to be lived out in a way that glorifies the Lord as if it's lived out of the relationship I already have with God. That's what Peter is calling us to. We've got to get the horse before the cart. So once we grasp the radical reorientation of our relationship with God, from there, a change in the manner of our life should naturally flow. Our conduct is rightly oriented only once our relationship is rightly understood. And so now, having established your relationship with God, Peter now turns to conduct. Now that he's dealt with the former and clearly given us, you are the beloved, you are strangers here because you're at home with heaven, you are foreigners here because you're citizens of heaven. And once you understand that, now we can have the conduct conversation because it flows out of that. And he addresses for us three different spheres of conduct: private, public, and political. And he's going to give us encouragement and exhortation and how we ought to conduct ourselves in the private sphere of our lives, in the public sphere of our lives, and in the political sphere of our lives. And so let's take each of those just briefly in turn. Look at the last half of verse 11. We're cruising right through this, aren't we? Not even through a full verse yet. He says this: Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Here's the personal part. To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. This is the first thing Peter is going to tell us about our conduct. Your private conduct should proceed from your relationship with God. He starts off first with the words, I urge you. I urge you. Listen, Peter's exhortation to you and I is more of a suggestion. He didn't write in here, you know what, it would be kind of good if you guys maybe could do some of these things, like only if you really want to. Like, this is not a suggestion. I urge you. This is from the depths of who Peter is, from all of his emotional core, from every bit of the will that he can impress upon the people who read his letter. He's saying, I'm pleading with you to do these things. I'm urging you, get this done. Why does he have to urge and plead? I think it's because Peter knows his first century readers really well, and we are not so different from them, and that's this. It is really easy to come into this place on a Sunday morning and sing the worship and raise our hands and amen the sermon and hallelujah, and then walk out of here having only had an emotional experience. And to live no differently than when we walked in. To come in and say, Holy Spirit, have your way, but not actually, when the Holy Spirit moves on your soul and your heart, to actually be moved to a change in life. It's really easy to get caught up in the Sunday moment and then walk out and look and live and act no differently. And Peter knows it. And so he urges, be moved by your relationship with God, moved into action. And the first place that action has to start is in your private life. Listen, He says this, abstain from the passions of the flesh. Hear me, because I think wherever you are, all of us need a dose of this reminder. Unchecked desire will always lead to unrestrained action. If we do not put our desire, our fleshly, worldly passions and lusts and desires in check, eventually they make their way into our actions. Guaranteed. We will not live lives that glorify Christ. And he identified, like, not all passion is bad. Like, Peter isn't condemning passion here. He's not condemning having desire. He's condemning a specific kind of passions. The passions of the flesh. What does that mean? Let me say it just really simply. It is all of our passions that oppose the will and design of God. Can I just say it that simply? Like, whatever is in us, let me say it another way. All of my fleshly passions are the passions that would put me on the throne of my life and dethrone He. It enthrones me versus He, right? Like, it serves me. Let me give an example of one of these. Like, listen, sexual desire isn't a bad thing. God wove that into us. Lust is bad. Lust is a good desire twisted by sin, turned into a passion of the flesh. Y'all with me on this? Like, even good and godly desires can become desires of the flesh when wrongly appropriated by the wickedness of a sinful human heart. Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. So, Lord, what are they? Like, okay, I hear you, Peter. What are they? Help me understand. I just really want to quickly go. This is one good place where we can find an example. Go to Galatians chapter 5. You're going to take a left-hand turn in your Bible, and you're going to go through the letters written by Paul, and it's going to be Galatians is the first of his shorter epistles. Galatians chapter 5. If we look in verse 19, this is now Paul writing. Listen, we turn to Paul because even though this is a different person writing under the guide of the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, and Scripture interprets Scripture. When one piece of Scripture is unclear, what's the best place to turn? To another part of Scripture to help you understand it. Y'all with me on that? So we look for context and we look for scriptural context. Look at this. Look what Paul wrote when he talks about the passions of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh, he calls them works, starting in verse 19, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, i.e. you are not actually a child of God if those are the habitual practices of your life. But the fruit of the Spirit, let's say the passions of the Spirit, our love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You all see the varied differences between those two. Listen, I don't know that you're going to find an all-inclusive list that covers every passion of the flesh, but if you find yourself desire breeding within you, and it is a desire that feeds you, it does not serve the Lord, it does not operate according to His design or His will, y'all, that's a passion of the flesh. And Peter is saying, if you don't control, firstly, your private life, listen, we all want to keep the private, hidden things of our lives private and hidden, but no doubt, they always come to light, don't they? Like, eventually, what we believe, what we love, what we crave in private will make itself known in public. And so Peter's just given you and I the clue. Listen, your private life must first be under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit if you are going to live public lives that glorify the Lord. So abstaining from these passions looks like denying our passions expression in our experience. Because the more you refuse a passion of the flesh, the more you refuse to give it voice in your head and expression in your actions and your experience, honestly, the more you set that aside under the power of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you help and control these things in me? Man, over time, those voices get softer. And over, like, if you are given to anger and you always act upon your anger, then it is always the loudest voice in your head. But if by the power of the Holy Spirit you submit that to the cross and you stop living according to the passion of your flesh, man, I don't know that ever goes away, but the voice softens and it gets easier to surrender to the Spirit. And what Peter says, man, the more you act on those things, he says they wage war. In the Greek, he actually says they operate as soldiers attacking your soul. Passions of your flesh wage war with the soul that God has woven into you to glorify Him. So, uncommon conduct starts with a private life that is devoted to Jesus and bleeds into our public lives. Otherwise, we're hypocrites, right? Privately, I can do what I want. Publicly, I'll save face. Peter goes on, your public conduct should proceed from your relationship with God. Look at verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Sorry, I got to catch up. There we go. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's unpack that just a little bit. So Peter started out by giving us an exhortation in the negative. What does that mean? He said, abstain. Don't do these things. Don't give voice to the passions of the flesh. But listen, that's only half of the equation. It is not good enough just to abstain from something. We need to know, okay, Lord, I don't do this, but what should I do? Now Peter goes and makes the argument in the positive. He says, abstain from that, but keep this. Do this. And what's he say? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles what? Honorable. Yeah, I think some of you can probably finish this sentence. Some of you grew up hearing the phrase, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and don't go with those who do. Okay, I saw Elizabeth Mather. Yes, right? Like, that's the old, like don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with those who do, right? Like, but y'all, it's, that's half the coin. Listen, I think for a long time, we as believers in the church have done a really good job telling the world what we're against. You want to know what we've done maybe less of a good job telling them? What we're for. The world knows really well what we hate, don't they? But do they know what we love? The things we want to keep? The things that we find honorable and glorifying to the Lord? Listen, so Peter says, keep your conduct honorable. What does it mean to have honorable conduct? What is that, right? Like, is there a Galatians list for honorable conduct? And hear this out. Listen, again, what is the context Peter writes this in? Years before Peter ever stood before the church as a leader, he sat at the feet of Jesus as a learner. And Jesus taught Peter almost word for word the very thing he's writing to the church. Peter says, keep your conduct honorable so that all those who look on might see your good conduct and glorify the Lord. Where would he have heard that? The Sermon on the Mount. If you were to, we're not going to turn there now, but in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7, it's one of the greatest sermons ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever lived. Jesus gives this long, eloquent sermon, and there's Peter, front row seated, learning from his rabbi, and he learns, Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What is the light of their good work that Jesus was proffering? He actually, through the rest of the sermon in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, gives the answer to what is honorable conduct. And he says things like this. If you were to go through the Sermon on the Mount, you can maybe even read it later today after church. He talks about anger. And essentially he says, control your anger. If you're in a dispute with somebody, you be the peacemaker who pursues them. Don't wait for somebody else who you have a dispute with to pursue you. You go pursue them. Listen, men, if you're in the men's Bible study that we're doing on Tuesdays, I love this quote out of J. Oswald Sanders' book. He tells us this, listen, we are called to be peacemakers. And that doesn't mean that when there is peace that you maintain it. He doesn't call us to be peace maintainers because it's really easy to maintain a peace that already exists, isn't it? It's much harder when peace has been disrupted to actually restore peace in a disrupted relationship. That's the hard action. And J. Oswald Sanders says this, it will always cost you your peace to go and make peace. But that's the honorable conduct. You go be the peacemaker. Control your anger. He says this, honorable conduct is upholding a biblical sexual ethic that honors God's design for intimacy. Hey, I'm paraphrasing what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. He says this, honor your marriage, love your spouse well, because marriage is a sacred sacrament which depicts the relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. Be honest and reliable is another one he says. Listen, when you've given your yes, let that be even stronger than the vows that the unreliable people make. Don't require everything you say, let people be able to count on you. That's honorable conduct. Don't pursue retaliation against people who hurt you, but pursue restoration. Don't hate those who hate you, but instead love them with a godly love that is inexplicable. Be generous with your wealth, he says, recognizing that nothing you have belongs to you. It actually belongs to God, and you're simply stewarding it for Him. In every sphere, Jesus attacks a passion of the flesh and said, you've heard it even in the law that these things can be true, and the passion of the flesh can boil in even in the righteous conduct of the religious person, but it feeds the flesh. And Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a different way to submit to the passions of the Spirit and operate in a way that glorifies God in the public sphere. That's just a sprinkling of what Jesus would say is honorable conduct. And I just picture Peter remembering sitting at Jesus' feet when he's writing this to the church saying, yes, live honorable lives. Listen, and this isn't the way Jesus said to operate in that Sermon on the Mount. That's not how religious people operate. That's not the way pagans operate, people who don't know the Lord. These are the ways that only the people that are in a renewed and restored relationship with the Lord operate out of thankfulness for the grace that has been shown to them. One of the favorite books that I read in college was a book called Seven Revolutions. And it was written by two authors, Mike Aquilina and James Papandrea. And in their book, they outline seven different ways which the church, in the first few hundred years of existence, revolutionized the entire world. And he gives seven different ways that they did this. And y'all, they changed the known, like literally. Like you look over the span of 300 years, the world looked nothing like it did before. And it wasn't because anybody stepped in and did what they wanted. It was because Christians came in and showed the world a different way to do things, and it caught fire. Listen, they revolutionized the world without ever running for political office. They never picketed anybody. They never spent time protesting. They didn't try and overthrow the government with rebellion. This is what they did. Christians invented the idea of intrinsic human dignity. Early in the Roman world, in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries, there was something called exposing infants. Y'all ever heard of that practice? Like if a woman gave birth, boy babies were really, really good. Girl babies, like nobody really wanted a girl baby. Girl babies cost more money. They could not produce like boys could produce. They couldn't inherit like boys could inherit in that culture. And so if a woman gave birth and it was a girl baby and the father of the family didn't want a girl, they've uncovered mass graves where they would just toss them down a hillside, expose them to the sun, and they would die from exposure to the elements. Let's try again and have another baby. There was no intrinsic human dignity Like, this person is valuable just because God wove them together and put His creative touch on their lives. Listen, your worth was based on your social status. If you were a beggar in the streets, you were a nobody. You were good enough to be done away with. You actually deserved what you were living, is what people would have believed. But Christians came in and said, no, everybody has dignity. And it revolutionized the world. They revolutionized the formula of marriage and the family, where the father did not have ultimate control in the family. You know that, like, in we as believers would say that men should step up and lead their families, but men don't have ultimate control in their families. They submit to who? Jesus. Like, Jesus is to lead the family, and men, only as they submit to Jesus, can effectively lead in their families. But back in Roman civilization, if a father wanted to kill his son because his son was disobedient, he had the absolute right to do it. No questions asked. Christians said, not so. Not so. We submit to a higher authority. The father is not the ultimate head. They revolutionized the idea that all work is sacred. Like, it doesn't matter whether you're the servant in a home, whether you're working in a mine, whether you're operating in a quarry, or whether you sit as the governor of an area, all work is sacred and should be held in honor, all duties that people do. They revolutionized the relationship versus religion. They revolutionized the idea of loving your neighbor and the idea of having religious freedom. Listen, in the first 300 years that the church existed, Christians were universally hated throughout Rome. Like, their neighbors looked down on them and hated them. And there could be a wealthy Christian and a poor Roman, and the Roman would say, you're trash to me. Like, they were universally hated. They were hunted down. They were persecuted. They were imprisoned. They were killed. They were tortured. They were rejected. They were sidelined in culture. But y'all, they looked, spoke, acted, and lived differently than anyone else in the entire Roman world. And you want to know how they won the world? By standing on truth in a posture of love. Like, this is actually what's true. Like, when the plague swept through Rome and people were dying in the streets, families would toss their loved ones into the street. Like, I can't chance getting sick, so you go die in the gutter, is what people were doing to their own. People were fleeing the cities because the plague was overthrowing the cities. You want to know the one people group that were flocking to the cities? Christians. Saying, I would rather sacrifice my life and risk dying from the plague simply so that I can care for you in the gutter. Like, one of the Roman emperors was astounded. He said, look, Christians are actually being benevolent to the Roman people. We should be caring for our own poor, but we don't. We reject them, and the Christians are putting us to shame because they're providing not only for their own, they're actually providing for us. The believers stood in a posture of truth. They did not compromise on the conviction of the truth and what was true in God's word, but they stood on it in a posture of love. And in their public conduct, others began to look in and see. There's something different there. And I need to know what that thing is, because if that can lead these people to live so radically and so different and in such a way, I need that. And you want to know what it resulted in? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands surrendering their lives to the Lord Jesus and encountering in Him in a way that was relational and not religious. And they glorified God, and they are now singing with the elders around the throne, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, joining the chorus of heaven right now because of the public conduct of the Christians around them. That's what Peter's saying. Should lead on the day of visitation simply means when Jesus returns, He would find more worshipers of Him because of the way you have lived towards those who don't yet know. Listen, and then Peter goes into the last one. Your political conduct should proceed from your relationship with God. Look at the last few verses there, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Listen, he starts out by saying, be subject to every human institution. And the way this passage is written, Peter says, be subject to every human institution because God has put them there in order that they may punish wicked and reward those who do good. And I've heard over and over and over the argument from some Christians that shows us that if our government is wicked, then we don't actually have to obey them. That gives us the right to rebel. Y'all, based on the context that Peter wrote this in, there's no way that we can come to that conclusion. Think about the government that existed when Peter wrote his letter. Let's first think about the emperor. The emperor was Nero. Nero was universally hated, even by a lot of Romans in that day, because he was nuts. Like, he persecuted not just his own people, but primarily, not just Christians, but even his own people, but primarily, man, he chased after Christians. Peter's writing this under the man who was crucifying Christians, who was chasing them down, putting them in prison, having them killed. Nero's the one who crucified Peter. And yet Peter is writing, submit yourself to the government. Not just Nero, Pilate, who reigned while Peter was alive. And even when he was writing this, Pilate was the military leader. He was a Roman prefect. That essentially means he was the military head of the division that was there in the Jewish region at the time. So he was like the sheriff or the chief of police. Pilate's the one who crucified Jesus. Pilate's the one who hated the Jewish people. In his own words, he acknowledged, I hate that I have to rule over this people, but I love authority, so I'm going to rule over them anyway. And he would do what he could to antagonize the Jewish people so that they would wind up revolting a little bit so that he could come and stomp on them a little harder. Like, if I poke them hard enough, they're going to do something, and that gives me then the authority now to come in and put them in prison. Pilate. Then think of Felix. Felix was the governor of the broader region. Felix is the one who, when Paul, if you remember in Acts, as Acts was drawing to a close, Paul was arrested and he was put on trial before Felix at the end of Acts. And Felix left Paul in prison for years. Why? Not because he thought Paul deserved it. He recognized Paul was innocent. He recognized Paul had committed no crime, but Felix said, let me leave him there in the hopes that he's going to pay me money to get out of prison. It'll give me a bribe to release him. That's corruption. Felix was described as his own contemporaries as being cruel, corrupt, and licentious. These are the people that inhabited the institutions that were in existence when Peter penned the letter to all of these churches and said, listen, subject yourselves to these human institutions. So we can't take this to mean only when your government does good should you submit yourself, but you should submit yourself to whatever institution exists. Why? Because listen, Scripture is clear. God is sovereign over every human institution. God has chosen when every empire will rise, when every empire will fall. Not that every empire or every institution or every government honors God, but God still, in His sovereignty, has chosen that they may exist for whatever time they do. And so we submit to them in a way of saying, Lord, I submit to your will even if I don't understand it. I submit to this institution even though I don't understand, because they're not glorifying you. They're not doing the things that they should. They're not punishing wickedness and honoring those who do good. God, they're actually doing the reverse, and they're making it really hard to be a believer right now. Okay. Submit. Why? Because in that way, listen, when you submit to a tyrannical ruler and you willingly go along and live under their rules and their authority, like that gives you witness opportunity. There was a woman over in England or in the UK, maybe you guys heard of her, in 2022, Isabel von Spruce. Have y'all heard of her? So in the UK, years ago, they released a rule that within 150 meters of any abortion clinic, nobody can engage in any activity that would intimidate, or they can't protest and they can't picket. And so you can't operate any activity which would intimidate a woman who may be seeking the services of an abortion. They call it a public spaces protection order. PSPO is what they called it. So Isabel von Spruce, what she would do is she would go and she would silently stand. And she said, this is my motivation. There are a lot of women walking in here with crisis pregnancies, and they need a person of peace that is prayerful for them. So I will be a presence of peace and prayer. She never spoke to anybody. She never engaged anybody in conversation. She never blocked a doorway. She would stand off to the side, simply and quietly praying in her head. And one day the police came up to her. What are you doing here? Well, I'm silently standing. Okay, well, are you thinking? Yeah, I'm thinking. What are you thinking? Well, I'm praying in my head. Well, it's illegal actually to do that right here. And they arrested her. She didn't fight. She didn't kick. She didn't scream. She didn't throw a fit or make a scene. See, she submitted herself to detention by those police, arrest by those police, and even the jail that they put her in. And she simply walked through. She didn't lie down, right? She walked through the court system that was available to her. She submitted herself to the institutions that were there. And ultimately, her honorable conduct was vindicated. The court ultimately came back, and you're right, there is nothing illegal about standing, and there's nothing illegal about silence. Listen, did she stand on truth? The answer is yes. Did she do it in love? She actually said, if anybody ever walked up to one of these places and tried to intimidate one of these women, I would go after them. Because I can still stand on truth in a posture of love. I can honor the government while still standing on my truth, and I'm just going to submit myself to the institution. Listen, submitting yourself to the government rarely ever requires you to step away from your Christian convictions. I think we want to believe that so we have reason to disobey the government, but rarely it does. And when it does, stand on truth, but submit yourself to whatever the government will do to you. And as you do this, you will find you have the opportunity to witness to people that maybe you would have never encountered. Your political conduct should be lived and proceeded from your relationship with the Lord. Peter goes on, he says, look, you're free. I'm asking you to submit to this governmental institution. You are a free people, but don't live in a way of freedom that you get to do whatever you want. You may be subjecting yourself to a tyrannical, overlording institution, and that doesn't sound like freedom. It sounds like bondage. But listen, you are free in a way that the world doesn't know. The world doesn't understand your freedom. The world doesn't, no one in the world is free like you are free because you have freedom in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. And no matter what any human institution, no matter what any other person in this world would do to you, you know you are free in Christ because you have a relationship with the Lord. And Peter goes on and he concludes like this. Why? Why should we live like this? For the Lord's sake, so that God may be glorified. And he ends with three elevating statements. He says this, honor everyone. Everyone means everyone. Everyone deserves your honor. Then he steps up a notch, love the brotherhood. And then he steps up a notch, fear God. And then he ends where he started. Just submit and honor the emperor. Y'all, it's fitting to end where we started. All of this starts from a place of your relationship with God. Doing any of this outside of a relationship with the Lord through the retaining nut of Jesus Christ is simply morality. Doing none of this, even though you may have a relationship with the Lord, means duplicity. Your conduct should proceed from the deep and abiding relationship you have with our Lord. Your conduct should be the product of your salvation. It is not a producer of it. So live in this world like you already belong to the next. Y'all with me? Like, I'm convinced that if we live in this community like this, God's going to receive the glory. Let's pray.